Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 18. You will find it on page 818 in your Bibles. Starting at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat also along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burnt, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And moving to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burnt with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Good, yeah, keep your place there in Matthew chapter 13. I think it's really crucial that we always pray. Thanks, Owen, for praying for the preaching and listening to the Bible talk today. It's a big and a main emphasis throughout this chapter that we've been looking at last 2 weeks and today. So if you look with me at verse 9, "He who has ears, let him or her hear." It's there in verse 15, verse 18, verse 23, verse 43, and in verse 51, that key sense of listening to God and understanding what he has to say to us. Particularly feeling it tonight, with the subject material that's before us and the reading that Chris has just read to us, because there's a lot in there which is unpalatable in the world at large, and I think is, if we think about it carefully, potentially is unpalatable to us as well in our own hearts. Let me begin with asking a question. I'd like you to just turn to the two or three people sat next to you and around you, and you can have a few moments of conversation with them. People can accept the idea of a loving and forgiving God, but cannot accept a God who would knowingly send people to hell. Hell seems incompatible with the idea of a loving God. I've actually asked that question before and encouraged us as a congregation to think about it. The question is kind of, what do you think? But I want to ask as well, perhaps as you turn to the person sat next to you, is to ask the question, well, how do we feel about it? Not simply, what do we think about it? I think the whole idea of judgment and hell, yes, I think we respond to it and think about it in our minds. We respond. Often we respond with our heads in gear. We often react emotionally in our hearts. And I think this is an area where the reaction is more prominent than the response. So have a conversation with those sitting near and around you. How you respond is the idea of a loving God. How can a loving God fit with the place of judgment and hell? So just have a conversation. Okay, can I call you back to the front? I hope that was a fruitful thing to do, just to talk with those sat around us and to think a little bit more about these things. This particular passage here that we've got before us has got a little bit of history with me. Let me tell you a little bit about the history, and because it illustrates some of the things that I think are worth hearing from it. I think it illustrates them, I hope, well. I was once asked to go and preach at another church here in Sheffield, and the week before I went, the vicar, it was in the Church of England, the vicar of the church, rung me up just to make sure that we touched base before I went and preached. And he wanted to make sure that I, and he told me not to mention two things. There were two things that he didn't want me to talk about at all or mention when I went to preach in that church. And number one, the wrath or the judgment of God. He didn't want me to speak about judgment at all. And the second thing was hell, that I wasn't to mention that either. I went and I spoke at that church, one of the things that did come up, I thought it was right to be courteous to him, but also to work at being faithful with what I was speaking about. It would have been a little bit difficult for me to crowbar too much of judgment and hell in there. It would have been obvious that I was looking for the opportunity to do that. Although there was a point where I was able to comment about Jesus being our Saviour, and just to simply ask the question, it raises the question of what we are saved from, doesn't it? And just, throw that out there for folks to ponder and think. I was invited to go and preach at that church again a year or so later. And again, a week before I preached, the vicar rung me just to make sure that we were all in good order, again to underline that he didn't want me to mention judgment or hell. We talked about what I would speak upon. And in the Church of England, there is this thing called the lectionary. There are readings from the Bible, a number of readings set for each Sunday of the entire year. So I simply said, well, why don't we just go with the lectionary? That is what you do. That is your habit. And that is your routine. So he flipped open his alternative service book, 1982. I had mine in front of me. We flipped it all around. We came to look at the lectionary opened up our Bibles to see what the reading was. We both discovered on the telephone at the same time that it was the reading that Chris read for us tonight. Things went a little bit quiet at the other end. And he suggested they were doing a project on water and maybe I could speak about water instead. To which I found myself saying, let's stick with the lectionary. He was uncomfortable about that, but I thought that was the right thing to do, okay? Now, I don't tell you that story to make myself sound a little bit more faithful than somebody else. I do that now in order that I might come back to it later on and share you a little bit of my own story in preparing for this evening and this morning with the same particular passage. It is understandable, it's entirely understandable, that we feel uncomfortable with the idea of judgment and hell. We reject the idea, and often we'll think of it as a primitive concept used in the Dark Ages to perhaps frighten superstitious people, to manipulate them to a certain kind of way of thinking and a certain kind of way of living. That is understandable. And it's also understandable that we ask the question about Jesus and judgment, because as we've underlined through this series on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, underlined it again and again, that Jesus was undoubtedly the most gracious, kind, loving, wonderful human being who has ever lived. And yet we find him speaking about judgment. How can this be? How can we really understand and get our minds and our hearts around these two things? In the Bible, hell is on the lips of Jesus than more than anybody else. And in fact, I heard at a seminar I went to, Jesus, quote unquote, is the theologian of hell. How could Jesus really be like that? And there's a real sense that we won't understand the kingdom of heaven, and we won't understand Jesus, the king of the kingdom of heaven, we won't understand what he did on the cross for us, unless we understand judgment and hell. And hopefully we'll be able to do a little bit of that as we look at this wonderful, amazing, stunning parable this evening. So yes, that's what we're going to be doing. Today we come back, like I said, and Chris has said, to the third of our Bible talks in this series on the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Rob's going to put a summary of some of the things that we've been looking at, both from more widely in Matthew's gospel, but also in this particular chapter that describes and defines what the kingdom of heaven is. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. That's the way he speaks of Jesus talking about it, not the kingdom of God. It's particularly the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. And it is about God's absolute rule over the entire universe, about God's absolute claim over every single human being to see it, to serve and to worship him alone. It is a non-geographical realm where people from all over the world, every culture and language, serve and love and obey Jesus as the King of the kingdom of heaven, as their Lord and their God. It is fourthly an eternal kingdom. It goes on and on forever. It's begun when Jesus first came. It'll be perfected when he returns and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. It is a radical kingdom. The king died for a treacherous, rebellious people, people who rebelled against him and fought against him, as it were, and he brings them into his kingdom. He dies on the cross for them in their place, and he brings them into the kingdom of heaven, not just as citizens. It's radical. They become the children of the Heavenly Father with him. It is absolutely wonderful, astonishing. It is a radical, radical kingdom. And I would challenge anyone to come up with any other philosophy, any other religion that could come up with how wonderful and amazing and beautiful this kingdom of heaven is. That's the sixth thing. It is immeasurably, immensely valuable. People, as we read Jesus' parables, sell everything to just come in and join the treasure and have the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. And number seven, it is a powerful kingdom, though we wouldn't perhaps notice it. It's spread like seeds cast on the ground, and they could be blown away. They could be plucked up by a bird as they grow, and they're small, they're little. They can be choked by weeds around them, or they just don't get their roots, and they get scorched by the sun. Such a fragile and a frail-looking thing, but immensely powerful. Grows to produce a fruit 30, 60, 100 times. You're thinking about the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the mustard seed. Just such a small seed grows up, great big tree, bush, and birds of the air come and nest in it. It doesn't look it, but it's spread in the most powerful and stunning way. That is the kingdom of heaven. Today we're asking the question, what kind of king of the kingdom is it that would welcome some into the kingdom of heaven and send others to the kingdom of hell? We are thinking about the king of the kingdom this evening. Two things about him. He's a delaying king and he's a decisive king. We'll come to that in a moment, but first we're going to get the story, and then we're going to look at the meaning of the story, and that'll set us up to understand the delaying king and the decisive king. So that gives you a little bit of a heads up and a bit of a signpost of where we are heading. First of all, the story. Once again, it is a simple story. It's very relatable too. It's about a farmer sowing good seed in his field. He then heads home. He's satisfied. He's content with his work. And he expects the seed to do its thing, the soil to do its thing, the rain to do its thing, and the sun to do its thing. You can see that I don't really understand what the thing is that each of these things do. That's all stuff that you can talk to Joel about later on as the biologist there. These things just happen by the wonderful work of God in creation. And eventually it would get to the point where he would do his thing, which is go and reap it all and gather in a bumper harvest. So that's the way the story goes. But unknown to the farmer, his archenemy did a terrible thing that archenemies are likely to do. That's why one thinks of them as enemies. We'd expect it to end. What he does is destructive. It's an act of vandalism. And under the cover of darkness, the enemy goes in and he plants a whole load of weeds in the farmer's field. Okay. And we've got to say, well, what might that look like in British cultural context? In Britain, people tend to love their gardens. Not everyone. You can walk past some homes where they obviously don't love their gardens. But it is a nation of shopkeepers and gardeners, I guess. I think the equivalent might be in England that, it's like throwing slugs and snails from your garden over the hedge and the fence into the next door neighbor's garden. You have those. Or, you clear up all the rubbish and the trash and all the weeds from your garden. And you don't even bother going into the Peak District to do your fly tipping. No, you just shove them on the next door neighbor's lawn. You just wouldn't do that, would you? I think that gives us a little bit more of a feel of what is going on here. Fly tipping your weeds and rubbish on your next door neighbor. You would be the neighbor from hell. That's what's going on. The arch enemy, we're getting a clue to who he is. You're already ahead of me because we already heard Chris read it, so we know who the arch enemy is. He's not a cheeky chappy. He's not a naughty little sneaky person playing practical jokes. No, he's disgusting. He's destructive. He's entitled. This is entitled behavior. He's marked by remarkable arrogance. He thinks he can do what the heck he wants. It's not his field. But he treats it like it is. What a terrible, terrible arch enemy he is. So when the farmer realizes, his work has come to him, and they say, well, look, there's a whole load of weeds growing up. Didn't you just sow good seed? He said, yes, but an enemy's come in and done the worst. And they say, well, look, shall we go and weed it all up now and get rid of it now? And the farmer says, no. Let's not do that now. Let's wait till the harvest. When we get to the harvest, we'll get up all the weeds, we'll chuck them in the fire and burn them, and then we'll gather the wheat, we'll gather that and put it in my barn. So at the end, some will be burned, and others, the good wheat, will be barned. So that's the story. Here's the meaning, there's no need for, what was that all about? Jesus very, very helpfully explains it. He explains it very, very clearly indeed in verse 36 and following. If I may go back and just give a little bit extra of the story. Remember, this story is leading somewhere about the vicar that I went and preached this passage at some years ago. At the end of the service, we were gathered by the door. He was on one side, I was on the other, and we were shaking people's hands as they left. And before anyone else came to the door to say goodbye, to say cheerio, to head off into the rest of Sunday, he looked at me across the... By the way, I was never invited again to preach there. He looked at me across the porch there, and he said that he didn't agree with my interpretation of the passage. To which I said, and I meant it, was that all I said was what Jesus said, and it's really very clear. And if he was disagreeing with it, it wasn't me that he could take it up with. It was Jesus. Because Jesus is extraordinarily plain here, okay? We can't miss it. And it's almost like, well, Tim, why do you need to tell us what he said? I'll tell you why, because we'd rather ignore what he says. I'll come to that in just a moment. There's no need for what's going on here. Let's run through it all. We've got eight things to whistle through real quickly. And number one, the farmer. Who's the farmer? Verse 37 tells us it's the Son of Man. That is the title that Jesus uses for himself. I am the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, refers to himself as that. That comes from the Old Testament, particularly Daniel 7. It's a picture of God's mighty king who is the ruler of the universe. This is God's king, the king of the kingdom of heaven. That's who the farmer is, Jesus, the king of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the field, verse 38. Look at that with me. That is the field. The field is the world, says that. I've just quoted it straight from Jesus' words there. And the seed is interesting. It is not the same as the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, the message of Jesus. Here, the seed, look at verse 38 again, is the sons of the kingdom. That is God's children. Jesus Christ is King and Savior in the kingdom of heaven. He calls God Father, and those who come in, and the seed that he sows here is people, his people, the children of God the Father. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are good seed. That's who it's referred to here. Number four, weeds, verse 38. They are the sons, the children of the evil one. That is the enemy. Who's the enemy, verse 39? The enemy, the evil one, is the devil. Quote, exactly. That's exactly what it says, is it not? That's Jesus telling us. Verse 39, we find about the harvest. The harvest is the day that Jesus returns, the day of judgment, the end of this world. When the children of the Father, number seven, will be brought into the barn, that is heaven, that moment, the children of the devil will burn in a fire. That is a depiction of hell. So heaven, verse 43, the burning in verses 41 and 42. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So it is very plain indeed, and we rightly ask, well, how do we react? How do we feel about what Jesus is saying here? We might feel bemused. We might feel, well, that's just a joke. We might respond angrily. You know, how can Jesus say this? And Tim, how can you stand there and tell us this? You might feel judged. You might feel shocked. You might feel fearful or concerned or worried or sad or prayerful. You might just think, help. And you might think all of the above in different ways, in different moments. And I think it's all understandable. All of that is understandable. But I just encourage us to keep listening. I quoted and got us to just briefly look through that melodic line through the whole of this chapter of Jesus saying, he or she who has ears, let him or her hear. Don't walk away. Don't shut down now. Don't think it's, oh, I just don't want to listen to that. Listen in to what Jesus has to say. It's really important, absolutely vital. If what he's saying is true, it is perhaps one of the most important things we need to pay attention to. What kind of king would welcome some to the kingdom of heaven and send others to burn in hell? It is emotive language, and we've had a lot in our media and our politics this last week about emotive language. And it's true, there's some language which we shouldn't use. It is emotive. But here we've got to just evaluate things. Here is emotive language, and Jesus uses it purposefully. I think he wants us to feel, not just to think. So let's move to our two points. And they are reasonably short as well, so don't worry. It's not going to take as long as, it might normally take to get through 3 points on a Sunday. First of all, a delaying king. He is a delaying king. The farmer, the Son of Man, that is King Jesus Christ, orders a deliberate and purposeful delay to the harvest. And just look with me at verses 27 to 30 in the parable itself. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And so there's time given. And that's underlined in Jesus' explanation, where he talks about, in verse 40, about the harvest of the world, the day of judgment being at the end of the age. There's time. There's a delaying by the king. The farmer could have rooted up the weeds and burned them there and then, but he delays. And just want to encourage you just to keep your place in Matthew and just flip over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 to page 1226. It's in my Bible. It's an older church Bible. The newer ones, it's page 900 and something or other. Sorry, 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we find in this chapter, in verses 1 to 8, Peter is writing about those who scoff and laugh about a day of judgment. That's the context of what's going on here in this letter. The idea of judgment day is laughable, partly because it's not happened yet. They're saying, where is this coming of the Lord in his return? And Peter says, well, they did exactly the same thing in Noah's day when the flood came. People said, well, where is this flood coming from? We're nowhere near the sea and it certainly isn't raining like you say. It's going to rain, Noah. This is laughable. But what's really going on? Peter says in that's the context, verse 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come or reach repentance. See, that is that's speaking of the same Lord that spoke of himself in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He's a delaying king. He's loving. He's patient. He's merciful. He does not want anyone to go to hell. He has no pleasure at all in that. He has no desire that anyone should perish. So verse 15 tells us to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Don't use the delay, the patience of the Lord, as thinking it's not going to happen. Therefore, let's laugh about it. No, let's use the time wisely, repent, trust him, put our faith in his death for us so that we can be ready for when he does actually return. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Use the time to be saved. And it may well be there's someone here tonight that needs to hear exactly that. Today is the day of your salvation. That's in the New Testament. Don't harden your heart. Like the path in the middle of the field with the parable of the sower. Don't let it bounce off you. Receive it today. Respond. And the delay is wonderful. I mean, I don't know, maybe somebody in the room who became a Christian a year ago. All right, 12 months ago, you gave your life to Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come 13 months ago? You know, you've been a Christian for 5 years. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not come back 5 years and 1 month ago? Brilliant, isn't it? He delayed. He has delayed. He's patient. Now, you might have become a Christian 25 years ago. Isn't it amazing that Jesus did not come 25 years ago and 25 minutes? Or 25 years and just 1 minute? You would have had it. The Lord is a delaying Lord. He's a delaying King. And he gives time for our salvation. So we've got opportunity to have a planned year ahead of us as a church. We don't know when Jesus will return. Please do pick up one of these calendars They're on the table at the back over there. I have a word with Rob and he'll send you an electronic version. They're quite hard to read, especially when you get to a certain sort of age and you've not got bifocals or varifocals yet. Very difficult to see what's going on your own computer. You can expand it up. But do take one so you can see our plans for the year. Jesus may well return, but we've got a year planned. We want to be praying and using the year ahead to encourage those around us to stop ignoring the King. One more year for people to listen, to hear Jesus, to realize that hell is a reality and heaven is a real tangible hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus is very, very solemn and very clear here. He impresses it, I think, very, very deeply upon us in the language that he uses. There's a book, Heaven is for Real, Man. And I think Jesus was really saying, hell is for real too, women and men. Think about it. Ponder upon it. One more year for people in Sheffield to hear the good news that the King went to hell for them. Hell in the Bible, it is eternal fire. It is darkness. It's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as we see here in Matthew chapter 13. It is agony. It is despair. It is regret. It is terrible. Jesus talks about, seriously, to avoid going to hell, you just actually gouge your eye out. It's that serious. Or chop your hand off. That's the kind of language he uses. But ultimately, it's a separation from God the Father. That's what it all comes down to. Separation from the loving God and Father. And the best idea we have of hell is in Matthew's Gospel. And it's when Jesus is dying on the cross. So keep your place in Matthew chapter 13 and just flip over the page to Matthew chapter 27. And here we get Jesus, the Son of the Father, as he's crucified on the cross, for those who put their trust in him, he's separated from his Father in heaven. And he cries out in separated, hellish anguish from the cross as he dies. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus went through. In a sense, he stands on the pathway of our lives, and we got a choice, and we could head to hell or heaven, and stood down that pathway to hell. There's the cross of Jesus. As Jesus with his arms spread wide saying, seriously, do not go this way over my dead body. I died, but you needn't go this way. Go that way. Come to heaven. So we have another year to pray. We have another year about being public, about our delaying King. Here in the heart of the city, it's what our building project is about, a home for us as a church family. To be speaking publicly and personally to the world around us. And we are in the city centre. We're not in the suburbs. This is where we are. This is where God has called us and placed us, in the city centre. To be a beacon, to be a light to the whole city, to be at the heart of the city with a heart for the city and from the city centre to proclaim a loving, delaying God. And Father, to proclaim a delaying King. We're trying to do that again. If you look at the calendar for the year, the yellow highlights Christmas and Easter. And at Christmas, we go out into the Winter Garden for carol service, and we invite our friends, and we are public and personal in sharing the good news of Jesus. And we want to figure out at Easter. The whole of Easter weekend is coloured yellow. Please don't go to Spring Harvest or Word Alive or anything like that. Stay here. And let's figure out how we together might be public and personal about our wonderful Jesus. At the time he died on, we remember he died on the cross and rose again for our sin. One more year to be engaged with these things together. So a delaying king, but he's not a weak king. A loving king, but he's not an unjust king. Which leads to the second thing about him in this parable. He is a decisive king. A day when a certain and final decision will be made is coming. And that's very clear in verse 30. Look at that with me. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then in verse 38, in the explanation, Jesus says this, the field is the world, and the good seed is the citizens of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them, the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is really very, very clear here. There's no probation period. There's no purgatory. There's no suspended sentence. The delaying of Jesus leads to this decisive decision by him. And being a delaying king is not incompatible with being the decisive king who ultimately would bring judgment. I mean, to illustrate that very, very simply indeed, at a personal level, if there is a member of your family or my family who's involved with habitual, continual, destructive behavior, then out of love, we will be patient and we will delay and we will be kind. But if we love, we will still make a judgment. We will still be decisive. And sometimes we might have to make a decision. And the person we make a decision over may not like it. But it's for their good, our good, the good of the family. Delay, being decisive, and not mutually exclusive at all. The world in which we live, is a rebellious world. It's a harmful world. It's a destructive world, marked by destructive behavior. Jesus says that in verse 41. There really is an evil enemy of God, Satan, the devil, verses 38 and 39. And there is a day when the king will rightly have victory permanently forever over the evil one. We'll destroy him in the end. And that ought to make us happy and glad. Because, like I said, he's not a cheeky chappy. He's not some sort of sneaky, funny, humorous joker. He's a disgusting, deplorable, deceitful, destructive, proud, entitled usurper. He doesn't belong. Decisive day is coming when the devil will be dealt with. And that is great and that is good. But it'll also be a day, a decisive day for the world and for all people, for you and for me. We talked about this at the start, just how we feel about hell and about God's judgment. And there's a day coming. And just to sort of explain now a little bit more about how I have been feeling about this Bible talk. Years ago, I went and spoke and preached at a church where twice I was encouraged not to speak about judgment and hell. And like I said, I don't want you to hear that story as a story that bigs me up and puts somebody else down. Because I'm going to be honest with you now. I've been thinking this week, when I think about the questions that I've had in my mind in terms of how I explain this parable today, if I'm really honest, what's been going on is this. How can I make hell more palatable, more understandable, more relatable to? How can I make hell less frightening? I wrote something in my notes, and you can come and check later on. They are on page 4, and I've crossed them out, and I didn't say them. I'll say them to you now. And you'll know where I would have had them, because it was in the little section a moment ago, one more year, and this is what I wrote. One more year for people to hear about Jesus Christ and realize that hell is their own personal choice and not Jesus' choice for them. And I want to say that's only half true. And if that's all I'd said, it would have been wholly untrue. Because that's not what the parable says. Yes, Jesus hung on the cross and said, you only go to hell over my dead body. But we read this parable and we find that Jesus is the one who commands his angels and they harvest the earth. And it is under the supervision of Jesus Christ that people are sent to hell. Jesus does it. I think I'm no different to the vicar of that other parish. I came very close to doing the same as him and very cleverly covering it up so that you didn't notice. One of the things that really calls me to do this is I have this bookmark in my Bible. It's always here ever since I was given it by one of my daughters. Well, I know it's one of my daughters because that was confirmed earlier on today. It's in pink, so I assumed it was one of them. This bookmark written to me and given to me. It says this, Dear God, please help me not to be ashamed to tell people about you and to follow the true teachings, to protect the truth. Amen. So, out of the words of one of my daughters from a long time ago, came encouragement to me today for speaking today. It is very plain. A day is coming when Jesus will judge. I want to just draw attention to three things as we begin to draw to a close, thinking about the delaying king and the king who is a decisive king. And the first thing I want to say is this, and please listen in. In fact, I'm going to say, let's take a minute, and if you want to step up, stand up, move around, do, because what I'm about to say is really important, and I don't want it or just to be lost in the ether of, when's this going to end? Okay, so just take a minute out. If you need a drink, go and get one, and we'll come back to this in just a second, all right? 1 minute out. I need a break anyway. God's got Pilates going on at the back over there. A little jig at the front and middle over here. And so some have gone to the kitchen. We'll wait for them to come back. Okay, three things. Three things that we mustn't miss. Here's the first. No one would choose to go to hell. Here in this parable of Jesus, hell is spoken about as burning, and it is under the command of Jesus Christ. People will be thrown into a fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's absolutely clear that for folks in hell, between their weeping, that is between the sobbing, no one will say, I chose this or I wanted it. According to Jesus, hell is not a tolerable preference to God and heaven. It is a permanent, intolerable existence. And Jesus is very plain about the horrors of hell. We can't avoid this. And I guess it's true. If someone says, you know, they prefer to go to hell than heaven, it may well be that they're simply thinking, I'd prefer to carry on sinning than stop sinning. Okay? And it's a little bit like saying, I'm going to carry on eating chocolate without really thinking actually putting on weight, and that may be even seriously harming my health being a serious matter. It's a little bit like saying, I'm going to stop smoking, or I'm going to carry on smoking, and I really couldn't care less about lung cancer, which I know would kill me. I think that's what's going on when people say they'd prefer, hell. I think they're misunderstanding it as a decisive decision. And what's after that is not good. Secondly, Jesus will choose to send some to hell, and we can't avoid it. And he says so himself. He is the decisive king. He will pass sentence. He will execute judgment. And we see that in verses 41 and 42, and it is very plain. We cannot avoid it. And this is Jesus speaking, not me. This is him. And no one standing by a fire would choose to jump in it unless they were mad. Now, if someone is going to end up in a fire, they have to be put there, or it's happened by a most terrible accident. And so there is something active about the choice of Jesus here. Being thrown in the fire, as the weeds are thrown. It's the words of Jesus. And again, I say, we ask the question, how do you feel about these things? And I think Jesus wants us to feel it. I think we're meant to. It is powerful language. And it should cause us to fear. It should, because there's something to fear. It should cause us to be concerned. And it does mean that we cannot talk about these things. If this is real, we cannot talk about these things cheaply or lightly. Or dare I say, without tears. Thirdly, we all deserve hell. The enemy is the devil, and he's disgusting, he's deplorable, he's deceitful, he's destructive, he's proud, he's entitled, he's a usurper. And Jesus is very clear that if we choose to rebel against the kingdom of heaven and against the rule of King Jesus, we are not ending up in no man's land. There's no sort of kingdom like Switzerland in the Second World War that decides to stand outside of it. No. Jesus is very clear in verse 43 that heaven will be populated by the children of God. And that is a wonderful, wonderful hope. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But he's also very clear indeed that the characteristics of the evil one are with those that rebel against Jesus, the individuals that rebel against Jesus. And that's why in verse 38, they are called the children of the opposition, the sons of the evil one. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. They are like him. That's the way. How else does God look upon people who would just trash his world? And we can't avoid it. This is Jesus' words. So I got permission to share this final story. I had a friend at lunch with a friend on Friday, and it was good to catch up with him. And we've had lunch together a number of times in the past. We've not had lunch together for a while, and he got in touch and said, let's do lunch again. And we shared stories and we caught up. And like I said, my friend's happy for me to tell you about this. He's single, and his mother has been concerned for him in his singleness, and said to him one day, you know, son, before I die, I'd love to see you married and have someone with you with whom you can walk through life with. And my friend said this, Mum, before you die, I'd love you to make good with God, to walk with him, to be reconnected with him. And I thought to myself, well, I actually said it straight out. Can I use that on Sunday? And he said yes. And so I have. And I just think it was a really good illustration of someone who was kind and loving and said it. Don't you? I think, you know, if he gives me permission at the end and you want to personally chat to him, then I'll have a chat with him and then I'll introduce you and you can have a chat. Because there might be others that you'd like to talk to as well. And it's always good to encourage each other in these ways. So let me end. As we end, let's thank God that and I say this for myself, as hell-deserving sinners, we thank God for Jesus, our Saviour, who suffered in hellish separation from his Father for me and for you, for us. We thank God, the Father, that he is a delaying King. And while we have time, we pray, don't we, that the Father would strengthen us, that the Son would strengthen us, that he would fill us with his Spirit. Seriously, it is only in the power and the grace of God's Spirit that we'll ever be able to say any of this in the world out there. We believe in the Spirit. That's what will empower us. If we don't believe and know God's Spirit with us, we won't say any of this. And if we do, we won't say it lovingly. That in the grace and the presence of God's Spirit, with his empowering, we can warn folks that this delaying King is a decisive King. And he will judge one day. And it's all too real and permanent. And so in the meantime, we'd encourage and pray that others, in this moment where his patience is being demonstrated, to turn, to repent, and to be forgiven. Let's pray that through this year. If we have a year ahead of us before he returns, let's pray that this is a year where we share in the city centre that we genuinely do have a heart for this city, a Jesus-shaped heart for this city. Let's spend a moment of quiet, and I'm going to ask the musicians to please come out to be ready to lead us in our singing. And let's be quiet, shall we, for a moment and pray and ask God's Spirit to just settle in our hearts where he wants his word to settle in us individually and in us as a church family as well.